Today we'll be reading from Acts chapter 15. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came down to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God has done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the parties of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostle and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepts them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on a neck of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor the ancestors have been able to believe? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly becomes silent as they listen to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God has done among the Gentiles and through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon had described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentile. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruined I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, say the Lord. Who does these things? Things known from long ago. This is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest time, and it is read in the synagogue on all Sabbaths." Now, I'll pass it on to Ying.
Okay, let me say another special welcome. Hi to everyone online. I can't see you, but at least I can see those people in front of me here in Milsons Point. So that's a good incentive so I can actually see you at Milsons Point. So come along next week, pre-register, and if you come along, then we can have lunch together or have a coffee or whatever. For those who are new here, we are continuing on a journey through what is known as the Book of Acts. Now, if you don't know what the Book of Acts is, the Book of Acts is a part two of a two-volume book. Volume one is well known as Luke's Gospel, which you see in the first, in the third book of the New Testament, or the second half of the Bible. Volume two is what we call the Book of Acts. And the Book of Acts was written by traditionally a guy named Luke, which is why we call Luke's Gospel Luke's Gospel. And it was written, right? It was written to a guy named Theophilus. Now, who this Theophilus is, we don't know. But we know something of his ranking, because when you read through the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Book of Acts, they're two big chunky volumes. Luke tells us that he did a lot of research in writing these two volumes. And to spend so much time and effort to write these two volumes tells us something of how important this Theophilus must have been. It wasn't just a short little, one paragraph statement. It was a chunky volume. So obviously this Theophilus was a big gun in the ancient world. But why did he write this two-volume work to this guy named Theophilus? Well, Luke tells us that there's a lot of, that Theophilus would have been, has been hearing a lot of stuff and seeing a lot of stuff happening around the time. There was a new movement emerging around that time, a new movement that's having a massive, massive impact and turning society upside down. This movement is about, people are talking about this guy named Jesus. And so no doubt Theophilus is asking this question, what's going on here? What's the story about this guy named Jesus? What's happening? What's this movement all about? Why are these little community groups spring up all over the place, et cetera, et cetera? And so Luke writes this two-volume book to this guy named Theophilus to help Theophilus get the message and to clarify any misunderstanding or confusion. We are told, therefore, by Luke that when he wrote this two-volume book, Luke's gospel is about what Jesus did when he was on earth for 3 years. Well, 33 years, but really his public life was the last 3 years of his life. So volume one talks about what Jesus did during his lifetime here on earth. As we know, Luke's gospel finishes and spends most of the time and finishes on his death, his crucifixion. But doesn't stop there. It also talks about how Jesus rose again from the dead and how Jesus gave a great commission to his disciples. But Luke tells us it doesn't stop there, because the book of Acts, Luke tells us, is what Jesus continued to do after he rose from the dead and was taken up to heaven. And so you could say that the book of Acts is really the Acts of Jesus and what he's doing post his resurrection. But it begs the question, what is Jesus doing? Well, we have learned from the very beginning of the series that Jesus is on a mission. And what is the mission? The mission is to make disciples for himself of all nations. He is going to the four corners of the world, spreading the good news about what he has done, calling people to himself so that they might receive forgiveness of their sins and find new life in what he has done. And not only that, we also learn that he not only is on mission, he actually calls upon his people to be on mission with him. That is to say, the book of Acts is not only what Jesus did, but what Jesus is doing through his followers. And the important thing we need to understand from the book of Acts is the book of Acts is really not only about what Jesus is doing, but it's really about his unstoppable mission. It's his unstoppable mission. And the big news that no doubt Theophilus would have been picking up is that this work of Jesus is truly, truly on. Some are saying you can't actually stop it. In fact, there's an account in the book of Acts in chapter 5 when a group of religious leaders are trying to make sense. What's going on? These guys, these Christians are turning the world upside down. We've got to do something to stop these guys from threatening our position and disturbing the peace, etc., etc. So we read an account where they get together, try and work out what they're going to do to stop this movement from spreading. And this is what, and in the middle of that discussion, one guy gets up, a fairly well-known and respected religious leader named Gamaliel. And this is what he says to the council. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Now, just stop and think about that. If it's something that we have constructed and crafted, if it's a human idea invention, it will eventually fade away, as all things eventually fade away, right? When the engine guy, the lead guy dies, things just go. When the lead guy is in prison, things just stop dead in their tracks. If it's a human invention, a human idea, it just fades away. But here's the thing, as the guy says, if this is God's doing, there's nothing you can do to stop it. Absolutely nothing you can do to stop it. You will find the scary thought, you find yourself actually fighting not against men, but against God. Now, that's pretty scary when you think about it, right? That is scary. And you think about it for yourself. When you have one or two options, one, you can do this dumb option, that is to fight against it, in which case you will lose, or you can actually join the movement and enjoy the victory. But anyway, the story of the book of Acts is all about what Jesus is doing to make disciples for himself, all nations. And it's a movement that he recruits people to join him in that work. And it's an unstoppable movement. Anyway, we're picking up at chapters 13 to 15. And when we come to chapter 13, Paul, who is the sort of one of the key figures in the book of Acts, is we pick up the story where Paul himself is sent on a missionary journey around the Mediterranean region. Let's have a look at this missionary journey around the Mediterranean region. Very short one. I hope you can hear it. Let's see. Can we hear it? Can we start it? No, we're not going to see the story.
Paul went on three big trips. The first was around 46 AD.
Look, we're drawing a line.
Starting in Antioch, Paul sailed to the island of Cyprus, then sailed up to Asia Minor and visited the city of Perga, another city called Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Then he did the whole thing backwards. Lystra, Iconium, the other Antioch, Perga, then Attalia, then sailed all the way back to Antioch, 1,400 miles.
He must have...
1,400 miles. Now, you saw a picture there. I hope you picked up very quickly, right? But you see that basically the journey that Paul went through right around the Mediterranean region, which is basically covering 1,400 miles. What's that in today's language? Well, it's like going from Sydney through to Cairns, and that's a long distance. That's 2,400 kilometers. Now, how long would it take? Any idea, if you do on your Google Maps and so on, how long would it take to walk from Sydney to Cairns? I'm not sure. And then you've got a lot of stopping along the way to talk to people, et cetera, et cetera. That's a long journey. Now, that basically covers the period from chapters 13 to 40, covers that sort of long journey. And along the way, what do we discover? What does Paul experience along the way? Well, if you read chapters 13 to 14, you see a lot of difficulties that Paul experienced. There are a lot of people, just gives him a hard time. There are politicians who just dismiss him. There are high-ranking leaders who just think he's an idiot. And in one city, he actually goes and preaches the gospel in one city. And so furious are they about what he's saying that they literally stoned him almost to death. When they finish stoning him, they drag him out. They think he's dead. And they just say, that's good, done with this guy. His followers, Paul's friends, looked at him. They thought he was dead, but a few moments later, he gets up and walks back and continues on his work. That has been sort of a lot of what sort of things that Paul experienced, a lot of difficulties as he talks to people about Jesus. But not only are there a lot of difficulties, a lot of good news as well. Because as you read in terms of his missionary update, as he talks to people about Jesus, not only do you face difficulty, there were a lot of good stuff going on. A lot of people actually becoming Christians. A lot of people following Jesus. Churches will spring up all over the place. And when you think about it, it reaffirms in your mind to see very clear that God's mission to make disciples is truly, truly unstoppable. After the missionary journey, he goes back to his same church and he gives his missionary update. But when he gives his missionary update, one thing you find is that while a lot of people are very excited about the news that a lot of people are becoming Christians, not everyone was that excited. There were people who were starting to have a second thought about what's going on, starting to question that, and starting to have major, major problems about this particular movement. When you come to the end, when you come to chapter 15, then, when Paul gives his missionary update, we begin to see a constant threat that continues to go against the church, a constant threat. And in fact, when you look through the book of Acts, not only do you see the spread of the Christian movement, you see the spreading of this of the fact that many, many people are becoming Christians, you also see constant dangers attacking the church. What are those dangers? Well, when you come to the book of Acts, we've been exposed to three dangers so far. There's persecution in chapters 3 and 4. When Peter and the other apostles preaching Jesus, the religious are pretty nervous about it. In fact, they don't particularly like it. They intimidate Peter and say, stop it, beat them up and let them go. They're intimidated. When you come to chapters 5, you see corruption in the church, people lying, and therefore there's a danger the church can implode inside out from corruption within the church. When you come to chapter 6, there is distractions from the main work. We looked at that when Winston preached on that a few weeks ago. Distractions. There are always dangers in stopping the spread of the gospel in the growth of the church from persecution, from sin, and distractions. But when you come to chapter 15, we come to one other problem, and that is the danger of false teaching. That is to say, there are those people who are now trying to twist the truth, distort the truth, and get you to turn away with things that are basically false and deceptive, etc., etc. These, I would say, are the four constant dangers that face the Christian church and has faced the Christian church for the last 2,000 years. Now, I want to pause for a moment. It's worth stopping and reflecting on this. Even though the church is constantly be under persecution, even though the church continues to be riddled with sin, left, right, and center, and even though there are constant distractions and the constant attack from false teaching, the church continues to remain strong and solid and ever, ever, ever expanding. And that's got to be telling, doesn't it? It comes back to that commentary later, earlier on, that if this is a work of men, it will eventually fade away. But if this is the work of God, then nothing, nothing, persecution, sin, destruction, or false teaching can ever stop God's unstoppable mission to make disciples of all nations. Anyway, it's worth thinking that these are the four constant dangers that face the church. But as I said, when Paul and Barnabas give their missionary update, generally most people are pretty excited, smiles all around, but not everyone was happy. There were some who were saying something else. And what were they saying? Have a look at what it says here in chapter 15. When he goes back to the sending church and he gives his missionary update, we read that certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. Now, Judea to Antioch is like, I think it's probably like from here to Newcastle, okay? So that's a long distance. People were taking the time to go that travel distance and actually to teach the believers. In other words, they were saying that, okay, what you've heard from Paul and Barnabas is good, but not good enough. We need to go in and fill in the missing dots, okay? Join the missing dots. What were they teaching? This is what they were teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. What are they actually saying here? They're actually saying that if you actually want to follow Jesus, you have to actually follow certain customs and rituals and practices. It's not enough to simply say, I believe in what Jesus has done for me and I trust him. It's not enough. You have to do this. You have to do that. You have to follow these rituals and these practices. Essentially, you have to become like a Jew if you want to become a Christian. You have to become like a Jew to become a Christian. Now, how do we respond to that? Well, how did Paul respond to that? Well, listen to what Paul's response is in verse 2. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And note that word sharp. You know what sharp means? This was a very intense debate that went on. They weren't Paul and Barnabas. Listen to what these guys are saying. Say, they weren't just simply, I disagree with you. Paul and Barnabas saying, you guys are absolutely wrong. You are insanely wrong. There was a sharp disagreement, a very intense disagreement. Now, that one word may not give you an idea how sharp it was, but it's worthwhile to read a little letter that Paul sent to another church that had to battle with the same issue. And listen to the way Paul felt about the dispute. Have a look at this letter, right? This is a letter Paul wrote to a church in Galatia, which is in Greece, okay? And this church in Galatia was going through the same battle. There were people there who were teaching the Christians there that you have to follow, not only, yeah, believe in Jesus, that's great, but you've got to also follow these customs, these rituals. You can't eat this, can't do that. You've got to dress like this, blah, 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 all that sort of stuff. And these guys were starting to believe it. What does Paul say in response to that when he hears what's going on? Listen to what he says in verse 8 and 9. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. What are you saying? If you're preaching anything that we preached early on, let them go to hell, basically. Listen to what else he says here in verse next one. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them basically be under God's curse. Let them just go to hell. Go to hell, basically, is what Paul's saying. If anyone teaches anything other than the gospel we preach, that there is salvation in Jesus, then Jesus alone. Anyone teaches anything other than that, let them just go to hell. That's pretty intense language, isn't it? Now, you can see the intensity even more so later on in the same letter. Notice how Paul describes these guys. This matter arose because some false believers, he called these guys deceptive. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Had infiltrated, they sneaked in underhandedly. As they sneaked in the spies to actually bring us back into slavery, not freedom. And listen to what Paul says. We did not give in to them for a moment. We didn't give in, we didn't budge a moment. We stood our ground, which is why there was such a sharp disagreement. They said, well, let's compromise. No, this is where we stand. And there was sharp disagreement. And why? Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. In other words, if Paul budged, if he compromised, that's it. These guys will have lost the plot altogether. Look at how else Paul describes it later on, at the end of the letter. As for those agitators, these guys are stirrers. These guys are apt stirrers. They are causing problems, right? I wish that they would go all the way and masculate themselves. In other words, mutilate themselves. These guys were talking about circumcisions and need to become a Christian and get to heaven. But Paul says it's not circumcision. That's just self-mutilation. Why don't they just go and mutilate themselves? Now, you get a sense of how fierce this debate was, don't you? How fierce it was. It was pretty intense, right? And so when you think about it, right, you got to ask the question, why was it so intense? What is so critical that makes Paul have to go in such an intense argument with these guys? And it has to do with this, because it has to do with eternity. You see, what's online here is not simply a matter of styles and preferences and music and things like that. What's at stake here is people's eternal destiny. In other words, Paul's saying this is not just a matter of style and preference. This is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. And if I was to compromise one inch, it would lead to eternal damnation. And for your sake, it is something which we need to stand our ground on. That's why the debate or the argument is so intense. It is a matter of great eternal consequences. Now you think about it. Churches are known for conflicts and fighting. If you've been in church long enough, and I hope Winston will be in church long enough, you would have now seen all the church fights in our church. There will be many other fights in this church, no doubt, because fighting has become, church has become synonymous with fighting. But when I've looked over the fights in our church for the last 50 years, and that's how long I've almost been here, you know all the fights have been? They've been over times of service, they've been the style of music, about whether we have about the property, about the structures of the programs and how well things are done, the communication, et cetera, et cetera. And you know, the fights have been so intense, you think, wow, this is a matter of life and death. And Paul says, no, there's nothing really to fight about except for one thing, and that is people's eternal destiny. And that's why Paul is so avid about this issue here, that if you but that this that the message about Jesus is really about the message of eternal, has eternal consequences. You give up on this message of Jesus, you compromise, and then that's it. It's game over completely. And so when Paul looked at what these guys were saying, he was saying, these guys are actually leading you guys to hell. So don't listen. Anyway, the battle intensifies. They come to a stalemate. They can't reach a verdict. And so what do? They escalate the matter to high authorities. And so they think it's better to take it to Mother Church. So what do we read in Acts chapter 15? Well, we read again in Acts 15, verse 1. the context of the battle. Let's have a look at verse 2. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute. So notice what it says here. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem, see the apostles and elders about this question. That is to say, let's go down, let's go up to Mother Church, let's go to headquarters, let's go to the big church, the headquarters church, and let's get the whole matter sorted out there once and for all. So when they get down to Mother Church, what do they discover? Well, let's have a look at verse 5. When they get to Mother Church, to Jerusalem, they discover the battle continues to rage on even with greater intensity. When they arrived, then some of the believers that belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So not only was there a battle in this sort of setting church back in Antioch, which is a couple hundred miles up north of Judea, but now in Mother Church, you get some people say, no, this is what has to happen. And notice how strong they are at this point. Look at what it says in verse 5. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the believers stood up. They stood up. It wasn't simply they disagreed. They stood up. You know how intense you are when you disagree with someone. You know, you sit down, you disagree with each other. But when you stand up, well, you're saying something different, aren't you? You're saying, this is my position. This is important. You guys are wrong. These Pharisees stood up. And that in a sense says, you guys are wrong. Well, the battle continues to rage on between these guys, right? After a while, you notice this. The apostles and elders met to consider the question. And notice what it says in verse 7, after much discussion. Now, I'm not sure how long the debate went on for. But when it says after much discussion, you know that it's gone on for a long time because both sides are digging deep, digging their heels into the ground and not budging an inch, right? Well, Peter gets up, he addresses them. And what does he say to them? Well, when you read through Peter's speech, and I encourage you to read it for yourself, essentially what he's saying here, remember what actually happened to us, that is Peter, and to all these Christians, what happened to us at the very beginning? Do you remember at the very beginning, back in Acts chapter 2, how Jesus, actually the Holy Spirit was poured on us, very much like the kids taught. And what do we do to do it? Well, that's okay. It was poured on us. Now, you know what happened? Remember what happened to this guy named Cornelius we saw in the kids talk? The same thing that happened to us happened to them as well. And what did Cornelius do to get the Holy Spirit? Nothing. Absolutely nothing except to believe in the Lord Jesus. In other words, what Peter says is what happened to them has what happened to us has happened to them. And so Peter's conclusion in verse 11, what's his conclusion in verse 11? Have a look at it. When they finish, now, why then do you test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, strong word there. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. What's Peter saying? He's saying that we are saved by God's grace alone, by nothing we do, not by circumcision, not by following customs and rules. We could never do it in the first place anyway. We are not saved by that. We're saved purely by the goodness and the kindness of God in showing mercy to us through his son Jesus. That's how we were saved. Guess what? That's how everyone else is saved as well. Not because they have to follow customs and rituals and rules, not because they got to go through these procedures and become like a Jew. No, they're saved purely, simply, sufficiently, what? By the absolute kindness of God in the Lord Jesus. That's how we were saved. That's how everyone else is saved as well. Well, the battle continues on. After Peter's given his speech, Paul and Barnabas gets up and give their input as well and talk about all the great things that God has done amongst the Gentiles, even despite not being circumcised. Lastly, James, who is the chairman of the time and known as Jesus' brother, he gets up and gives his final verdict and he gives his opinion on the matter. And what does he say in verse 13? Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. Okay? That's what Peter said. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. That's what James is saying. He's saying that what Peter's saying is true because that's what's been taught in the Old Testament from days past, that the Gentiles will be saved. Have a look at what else he says from quoting from the Old Testament. After this, I will return and I will rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will build and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long of old. What is James saying? That what Peter says is in agreement with what the Old Testament is saying all these years. And so their conclusion, as James says, it's my job. Therefore, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Don't make it hard for these guys. If God has shown kindness to us, showed kindness to them in the way he's shown kindness to us, if he's freely accepted them by the grace of the Lord Jesus, as he did for us, then we can't put an extra burden on them any more than we would do on ourselves. No. As far as James and all the apostles are concerned, they are saved in the same way as we are saved, not by following customs and rules and regulations, but simply and purely by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, when you think about it, what are some important implications that come out? And I want to highlight two very important eternal truths which we need to hold dearly. And the first one is this: that the gospel is officially for all people. Now, that's the point we've been saying throughout the book of Acts. That is the Christian message. But what is interesting about this event is that the gospel now is officially for all people. Prior to that, It could have been argued, okay, this is a Jewish faith and we're going to let these guys in. But now, this event in the book of Acts chapter 15, this council with this final verdict, is saying now it is no longer a Jewish faith. Now it's no longer about them trying to be like us. Basically, it's now an international faith. It is a message for literally all people, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor, good or bad, young or old, sick or healthy. It is literally a faith not defined by our Jewish roots, but now basically to be embraced by all. But also, at the heart of it is the simple truth. Why is it like that? Because the gospel is about God's kindness, not our goodness. You see, if it was about what we can do, then yeah, it's selected to those who can do that. If it's about us following our customs and rules, then it's about those who can follow those customs and rules. If it's based on how good we are, then it's only for so many people. But literally, if it's based on God's kindness, then it's really open to literally everyone. Because it's not about how good or how bad you are. It's about how good and kind God is. And this is quite radical when you think about it. Because in the history of religion, every other religious belief system is always focusing about what you need to do, about how good you are, about how well you follow procedures and rituals and food laws and clothing and habits, etc. It's about how good you can actually rise to the top to become part of the company. But where the Christian truth is so radically different is it's not about us anymore. It's about how good God is. But that also has two very important implications, two radical implications. Because it means, firstly, we are to welcome all. Now, that might not seem radical when you think about it, because everyone wants to be welcoming to all. But what's radical here is that we want to be genuinely welcoming to all people. A lot of times in our missionary updates, we talk about the reaching the unreached people groups of the world, which is right. We need to reach the unreached people groups of the world, right? Whoever they might be. That's not a problem. What is a problem is that we want to, when we talk about all, it's also about welcoming the unthinkable into our community, welcoming the unthinkable, the despised, the marginalized, the rejected. When we think about welcoming all, we want to welcome all those who are nice to us, who are like us, who have a nice personality, who share common interests to us. But when we say we welcome all, we welcome not only the unreachable, not just those who are different, but even those whom we might despise. Because the gospel is literally for all people. And why is that? If we are to welcome all, we welcome all not because of how good they are to us, but because of how good God is to them. Why are we to love all people? Not because they are so good and deserving of love, but because God loves them. God wants his gospel to go to all people because he wants his gospel. He wants to show his love to all people without distinction and discrimination. So let me wrap it up with three simple questions we need to consider. One, have you received the grace of the Lord Jesus? Because the Unstoppable Mission is about spreading the grace of the Lord Jesus and inviting people to receive the grace of the Lord Jesus. His goodness and kindness. Two, do you extend the grace of the Lord Jesus? If you have received the grace of the Lord Jesus, his kindness, do you extend it, the grace of the Lord Jesus? Or more specifically, do you extend the grace of the Lord Jesus to all people? It's easy to show love, to God's love, to those who are loving. But that's not what the Bible calls us to do. If you are recipients of the grace of the Lord Jesus, he calls upon us to extend the grace of the Lord Jesus to all without distinction and without discrimination. God's unstoppable mission to bring his grace to all the world. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks. We give you thanks, Lord, for your unstoppable mission, that your grace is to for all people, not because they are good and deserving, not because they follow rituals and customs and ceremonies, but because of your goodness. Father, we do pray for those who have not received the grace of Lord Jesus, that might do so. For those of us who receive the grace of the Lord Jesus, we might extend your grace to all those around us without distinction and without discrimination. Amen.